Okay, we're still in the book of Galatians. Galatians is no doubt Paul's first book. We've mentioned that, of course. And so Galatians stakes out the territory that Paul is unique among all the apostles. He is not one of the 12. So we'll look at Galatians 1:1 just for an instant and move on. But this does sort of set the tone for the whole book. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. By the way, there's no apostolic succession here. That's another church's notion. And isn't it interesting, they make Peter the head of that, and he was the apostle to the Jews. And they're not a Jewish church. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But here you have Galatians 1:1. Paul says that he wasn't ordained or taught or anything else by the 12. Because he says, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Then he says down in verse 11, I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel I preach, he's not just talking about salvation. That's found in other parts of Scripture, of course. But he's saying, the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. By the way, none of us can say this, because we get it from the Word of God, which was given to us through people that God inspired to write it. So we can't say any of those things. And then in Galatians 1, at the end of the chapter, he talks about having his training. Verse 18. He says, then after 3 years, well, hey, we should start before that. But I'm sort of skipping around and not doing a very good job of that. But anyway, he goes on to say that he didn't go to them. That's right, it's in a few verses before. Verse 15, when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, some of you talked about Death Valley and the heat there. I think you'll find Arabia gives them a good run for the money as being one of the hot spots on earth. So can you imagine studying in that heat? That's what he did for 3 years, by the way. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So he didn't even consult any of these guys for at least 3 years after he came to know the Lord and after he got his message and after he had a 3-year Bible school. So that's quite an experience when you think about it. Now we're in Galatians 2. We're actually ready to look at verse 6. But Galatians 2, he says 14 years later. By the way, he tracks out the time that he spent in various places. And so in Galatians 2:1, he says 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along. I went into response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now, this is a very important thing to understand. There is something different about what Paul preached to the Gentiles than what Peter preached to the Jews. There are some things that are the same, but some things that are different. Now, the fact that Christ died for sins is common to both. But Paul's really getting a point across to the Galatians, because there are all sorts of people that said you can't really be saved unless you're circumcised. Of course, today they might use the word baptism. Same problem. Those things all belonged to Israel. Anyway, he says, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. That, by the way, itself shows there's something different from what he's saying. This is what you do when you're trying to sort of swing the vote, so to speak. You talk privately to people so their pride's not on the line. But he says, I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear I was running or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. See, a lot of these folks thought, well, once you trusted in Christ, you had to get circumcised if you were a Gentile. And Paul said, no way. He said, this matter arose because some false brothers, that means these were unbelievers that crashed the party, literally. They were unbelievers. He calls them false brothers. Not misled, not this, not that, but false brothers. Had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. He's talking here about being slaves to Israel's ceremonial law. Now, because we haven't gone through this for a while, we should mention it, I suppose. The law of Moses had parts to it. We have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We have the criminal law, what you do to somebody that commits what we would call a crime. You have the civil law that has to do with people owe you money, or you need to go after them for that. Then you had the ceremonial law, and those are things the Jews did when they broke the other laws, and they weren't subject to penalties or fines and so forth. They had various ceremonies they did. Now, some people, when they read this, they think, oh, that ceremonial law was impossible. Paul says he kept it perfectly, by the way, in Philippians 3. It's the moral law it's impossible. Even some of the criminal code, I suppose. But the ceremonial law, you could keep it. It cost money. You know, every time you did something wrong, you had to offer an animal. Those weren't cheap. Or something else. It cost money. But at the same time, Paul said he kept the ceremonial law perfectly. So these people had, and of course circumcision was a part of it with the Gentiles, or with the Jews, I mean. He says, this matter arose because some false brothers who infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So Paul held his ground. They wanted everybody to come in like they were Jews. Well, that's not even for anybody today. Back then, Peter's band did exactly that. They did indeed have circumcision. They did indeed have all these other things. But the Gentiles didn't, and that was something they had to get used to. Now, one of the things we know goes on is they had a big meeting on all of this in Acts 15, and we'll look at that next time perhaps. But they had a big meeting on this about whether the Gentiles had to keep the ceremonial law. And they ended up saying, no, they didn't. I'll just show you the conclusion of it in Acts 15, so you'll see how it fits together. Because all of this was part of the same problem. What is our agreement on this? Acts 15. Well, we'll make reference to it at least. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Paul was preaching in Antioch. And, of course, Judea was where Jerusalem and other places were. They came down from there to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. By the way, among people who practice water baptism today, quite often they'll say the reason they baptize infants is because it's circumcision. Now, there's no place in the Bible where it ever confuses baptism and circumcision. But it's in a lot of creeds. It's not in the Bible at all. And I know the obvious question that I used to put to my friend in Nashville that was always telling me that is, do you baptize girls? And he would explain to me, I didn't understand. I said, then explain it to me. Baptism replaces circumcision. Why do you baptize girls? And we never got beyond that. Because you see, it's totally silly. It is totally silly. It doesn't fit at all. But nevertheless, circumcision was a real problem with the Jewish believers at this time. And then they finally came out with an agreement down at the end. Starts about verse 22 in Acts 15. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church, the whole group that was there, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. By the way, a lot of these communities that we're talking about here, even Galatians is sort of right below Turkey, that part of the world. He says, we have heard that some went out from us without any authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth that we are what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. As far as I'm concerned, these requirements are still in vogue. Nobody ever took them off the list. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. That's not a real temptation in this country, but it might have been back then. From blood. You ever heard of blood sausage? That violates this rule. It literally does. We're not talking about gravy. We're talking about people drinking blood and blood sausage. From the meat of strangled animals, and by the way, throughout the scripture, when man was allowed to eat meat, the animal had to bleed to death. It was not, you were not to eat strangled meat. That's right there after the flood when men were allowed to have meat. So this is a rule I think is still supposed to be ours, though I don't know what we do with the butchers around.
That means kosher?
Kosher is more than that. Kosher means that a rabbi has said it's okay.
Plus it's been drank.
That's right. Kosher, but remember, kosher pork is never kosher, no matter how it's killed. But Noah and others clearly could eat pork as we can. There's no problem on that. And from sexual immorality. You'd think, talking to believers, you wouldn't have to worry about saying that last one. But it was so ingrained into some of the cultures of that time that they didn't seem to understand, you know, you sort of stop those things once you come to Christ. And so they made a point of saying, don't do these things. There's only four there, by the way. And those, I think, are something sort of universal to them. We might go through Acts 15 more sometime, but that wasn't our intent here, just for you to understand what was going on at the same time. Paul goes up to Jerusalem in Galatians 2, and one of the things they're going to have there is that big confab that they had there in Acts 15. And it was quite a get-together. They got up and gave their talks on what they were doing, and of course, for the most part, they didn't know much at all about what Paul was doing. And you'll notice, if you look at Acts 15, that he didn't say much about his message, but he sure does say a lot about it here in Galatians 2. Now, we were ready last time to start with Galatians 2:6. And Galatians 2:6 is kind of an interesting verse because it starts off in almost an insulting way. He says, as for those who seemed to be important. Now, that's quite a dig when you think about it. He says, and for those who seem to be important, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. Now, he's talking about the big shots of the other side. And that's how he words it. Now, there's some changes went on, but it's kind of interesting. He says, God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, when they saw how I had been trusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision as Peter had been of the circumcision. I'm purposely going back to another translation on that because the NIV is wrong here. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Paul makes a point of saying these people seem to have authority. But why wouldn't he buy that? And there's a very interesting reason why he wouldn't buy it. But before we go on with that, let's mention this. Either Paul was being arrogant when he said this, or he's being accurate. Some people look at a lot of things Paul says and say he was arrogant. If so, then he was sinning. One thing I can't buy is that somebody is sinning at the very time they're writing Scripture. I've heard people say things like that about 2 Corinthians 12 and about this passage. Because Paul says, it really makes no difference to me. These people don't mean anything to me. Well, who is he talking about? Well, you come down in verse 8, he refers to the leaders as James, Peter, and John. Now, first thought, some people think, well, those are members of the 12 apostles. They're not. This is the wrong James. This is James, the Lord's brother. The other James got killed. So, in a way, this is the wrong James. By the way, James is not in the Bible. The Greek word is always Jacob. Always. We get the James from the Latin Vulgate. So we like to think it doesn't influence our Bibles, but it does. If you look at the Greek, I don't care whether it's the book of James or this verse or any of the rest, every time you see the word James, it's Jacob. Now when they realize it's the Jacob of the Old Testament, they actually translate it Jacob. But otherwise, they call it James. So Jacob is kind of a common name, and his name happened to be that. And we'll come back and say more about that. But here Paul is making this statement under the Holy Spirit. So it can't be arrogance. It has to be something that's accurate. Paul is giving an accurate accounting of these people. And remember, Paul had a separate message, in part at least, from anything the 12 had. So they didn't really have the right to tell him what to preach. They made an agreement so these people there in Jerusalem wouldn't come up to Antioch and tell them all they had to get circumcised next Sunday. He wouldn't allow that. But that was the sort of thing that some of them were doing. And there's a rather interesting thing when you look at Paul says. Look at 2 Peter 3 for a minute. It's very interesting. Paul's giving an understanding from the Holy Spirit. This is an apostle writing. And just to see how important Paul's letters were, you ought to see what Peter says about them. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter 3, 14. Now this is, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now here's a very interesting thing. Paul's letters hardly had the ink dry and they're being called scripture by Peter. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Only a few years. Remember, everything was sort of handed out. The postal service wasn't that good anyway. So then they'd make copies and send it on, and copies and send it on, and so forth. Now, there are several things he says here that's kind of interesting. First of all, who was Peter writing to? And let's get that straight right away. So 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. You see, for the most part, most people say that the 12 have our message, the very message we're supposed to teach all the way through, and that's not what they claim. That's not what they claim. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. That word scattered there is a word that's used only of scattered Jews in Scripture. Peter didn't like the Gentiles. He wrote to Jews. And in fact, there are people that have all sorts of things where they don't understand that, so they say things that are kind of crazy. He refers to his listeners as priests and other things, and he quotes Exodus 19. And people want to say that applies to the church today, but it doesn't. So he wrote to these people that were scattered. The Jews were scattered throughout all those places. And you'll find a number of places he talks to them as you would talk to Jews, not bringing up any of the stuff that Paul would say. And so when he comes here to 2 Peter 3, he says, our Lord's patience means deliverance or salvation. What's he talking about? What is he talking about? Well, in God's calendar, after a certain period of time, there's going to be a terrible tribulation for Israel to go through. It's still future, hasn't happened yet, but they didn't know the timetable. And he said, as long as God stretches it out, there's salvation. When you get into the tribulation, do you know half the world's population is going to get killed in a few years? I mean, global warming ain't nothing to that. It's going to be something else. And nobody wants to get prepared for that. But the book of Revelation makes it very clear. A fourth of them go in one swipe, and a little while later, a third of what's left over. That gets you half the population gone in a very short period of time. Kind of weird, isn't it? So, as long as that's being held off, that means salvation to somebody, rather than looking forward to the horrors of the tribulation. Read Revelation through sometime, and look at all the stuff those people are going to be going through. And if they don't have the mark of the beast, they're really in trouble. They may not die right then, but they're in real trouble. I don't know what connection there is at all. But next spring, we're supposed to have a chip on our hand or something. I don't know how they're going to imply it, but there's supposed to be some sort of an identification method started. How soon it's going to happen, I don't know, but May 8th is the date. It's an ID card, and eventually it may get further. But whatever it is, the world is setting these things up. Revelation says they'll need them in the tribulation. Thank God we won't be here. But they will have ID cards. And most people will want them because they serve a good purpose. Especially when you're talking about various peoples here, whether they should be or not. But that's coming. So the mechanism will all be set there in place when it's time to have it during the time of the tribulation. But so Peter definitely refers to Paul as one who had written to them about this delay, about the things that had to happen before you have this tribulation coming. There's another thing he says in here. He says here in verse 15, it's very strange. He says, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you. And where did Paul write something to the Jews about this topic? Well, obviously the first thing people are going to think about is Hebrews. They go to Hebrews and they say, well, it doesn't say who wrote it, so it must be Paul. And that's one of the arguments for Paul having written Hebrews. But he never talks about this in Hebrews. He never really talks about these things at all. You might go through the book of Hebrews and see if you can find that topic. I think a better example is Romans 2. Look with me at Romans 2. I'm still open on whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not. There are several. I can give you a few arguments on both sides. That's always tough. You ever argue with yourself? I guess that's close to insanity, but still I've done it. And that's one topic where you can do that. Romans 2. Romans 2 is a very interesting passage. He says, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? That's the very topic Paul is talking about there that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3. He's talking about something where delay gets people toward repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, that's one reason I think Paul wrote this particular chapter to the Jews. There's another reason. Romans 1 has a very interesting discussion about what happened to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 is where it starts to talk. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. And by the way, this is the whole reason why the world wants us to have evolution in the classroom. So we won't see the message from God there. There's a message from God in the natural world, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I believe Romans 1 is where God declares the Gentiles have had it. So in Romans 1 he goes on. God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity by the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. By the way, because this mentions sexual impurity in this passage and homosexuality precisely in a couple of places, you'll see it in the next few verses, a Lutheran pastor in Sweden that read from Romans 1 went to jail for a month. That's where some of our laws are going. that if somebody finds out we read this passage, I go to jail for who knows how long. That's where our country's going.
Hate speech.
It's called hate speech for some reason. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. I think it's pretty clear there, don't you? Furthermore, since they did not like to think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God or to retain God in their knowledge, by the way, the word for knowledge here is the word we get the word science from. So they had an atheistic science. Essentially, we might want to put this verse. But it's actually the same word. To do what ought to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve those who practice them. I believe when we look at this part of Romans 1, that's the fall of the Gentiles. Romans 2 is really the fall of Israel, and that's why in Romans 3 it comes out and says, but now. The Jews are condemned, the Gentiles are condemned, but now. And today, of course, we have the message of Paul where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And you just might read the first three chapters. That's your homework assignment of Romans. And don't try to read it for all the details, because Romans has a lot of details too. But it's kind of interesting. We come down to Romans 3:21, but now righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, and he goes on. So there's a very interesting thing. I believe this is what Peter was talking about there in 2 Peter chapter 3. He refers to what Paul wrote as definitely something to the Jews, as definitely Scripture. So they already were passing around the Scripture in those days. They knew more about a lot of it than we perhaps do. Romans 7 is another interesting passage. Romans 7, we want to talk about proof that the Jews were actually reading Romans. Romans 7:1 is kind of interesting, because Romans 7:1 could not be written to a Gentile. It says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law." Did the Gentiles know Moses' law? No, they did not. "Yeah, I'm speaking to them that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives," and he goes on and on and on and talks about it. So he brings up references to the law here, and in Romans 7, he's pointing out that even when we're believers, we struggle with sin. We struggle with breaking, and the one he brings out here is the law that says, "Do not covet." And there's not a person in this room that's over 10 that hasn't coveted. Maybe 5 is a better time. Everybody covets from time to time. And that's one of the 10 big ones. So we have to remember that. And the next time that you think you're such a good person, read the commandments. If you still think you're such a good person, you ain't so smart. Because the commandments are pretty clear. So, back to Galatians 2. Oh, one other thing I should say. I'll turn to it, you don't have to. James 1. We talked about Peter and how he was writing to the Jews. Listen to how James starts things off, and yes, this should be translated Jacob. "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes gathered among the nations." That's pretty obvious. And if you think James was writing to you, you better think again. Now, because even today, even if you're technically Jewish, it doesn't matter, in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So James 1 is addressed specifically to the Jews. Says it was. I can believe that he knew who he was addressing. So back to Galatians 2 then. So, Galatians 2:6, Paul says, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me." Why? Because if God had given him a message quite different from their message, and so he was standing for that. He says, "Those men added nothing to my message." Then we come to verse 7. On the contrary, now here's where everybody wants to mistranslate it, because they don't exactly believe what it says. And this is where we really should go through a list on verse 7. Here it is from the King James. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now what does that say? That says that Peter and Paul had a different message. The NIV, which I started to read because that's what I've got in front of me, says, on the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews, that's changed the whole meaning. Not an accident, by the way. Because, you see, a lot of people can't believe that Paul and Peter had different messages. So they think, well, they just had a different audience. And so the NIV tries to make it out that it's the audience. Well, the Greek doesn't have that thought in there at all. American Standard Version, Galatians 2:7. Contrarywise, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision. Darby's translation. On the contrary, seeing that the glad tidings of the uncircumcision were confided to me, even as Peter that of the circumcision. The Complete Apostles' Bible. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel for the circumcised. The Douay, the Catholic translation that came out at the time of the King James, by the way. Contrarywise, when they've seen that to me was committed the gospel of the uncircumcision, as to Peter that of the circumcision. They got that one right, folks. They really do. But on the contrary, a little translation someone else put out, on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter to the circumcision, that's called a literal translation. Now, I've looked through about 20 translations, and except for a few, why they all have essentially that meaning. See, the translations are trying to change what it's saying, because people really can't believe that Paul had something new in what he preached. And yet he claims it time and time and time again. He's claiming all over the place that he had a message that was different in some points. One point for sure. Not supposed to be circumcised. Unless you think it's got a medical reason, but not for any other reason. There's several things like that we could talk about. The ceremonies that we are not to keep. We're not to keep kosher ceremonies. They're not for us.
One of the Ten Commandments.
What?
One
of the Ten Commandments is in that same list. Since he's brought that up, let's look it up in Colossians 2. And then let's see why we say that. Colossians 2.
You know what the commandment is?
No. It's something we're not supposed to keep. I think you're supposed to keep that one. There's in some people's minds, we're violating it as we stand here. Right?
Not the honor father mother. No,
we're not on that one. Okay. Colossians 2, again from Paul. And by the way, Paul says what he believes about circumcision and baptism in the verses before that. Then he comes down to verse 16. He says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That's kosher food. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. That's what he's talking about. See, the Ten Commandments, one of them is to keep the Sabbath. The other nine, we're to obey. But the one on the Sabbath, that's not for us. By the way, I don't know anyone in this country outside of certain Orthodox Jews that keep that one. I have a very good friend that he thinks he's keeping it. And I said, how far do you drive to church on Sunday? It's more than a Sabbath day's journey, I can tell you that. But somehow people think that's okay. Well, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Don't say you're keeping the Sabbath when you're not. And see, that's a real problem for people. That's a part of the ceremonial law. And Paul says definitely that's not for us. You're not supposed to tell your neighbor he should be keeping the Sabbath. And people do it with high and holy days too, by the way, and that's another thing he says in Colossians 2. There are all kinds of people who think you shouldn't do this and that, whether it's Sunday or Christmas or Easter or something like that. That's not for us. That's not something God gave us, by the way. And so look out for those things.
We can celebrate Christmas.
Didn't say that. My problem with Christmas is that it's a pagan holiday. That's all right. The problem other people have is they take it as a rigorous Christian holiday and then they start doing other things like, but whatever. But you'll notice how translations want to insert something in here that's just simply not there. And they don't want us to realize and recognize that Paul's message is different, not just the people he addressed. And by the way, he addressed Jews and Gentiles throughout the book of Acts. He did that a lot. But he was always on this business about the body of Christ. By the way, you won't find that anywhere else in Scripture, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So in the body of Christ, there's no such separation like that. And there was in the Old Testament. There will be, by the way, in the millennium. There will be in the tribulation. There will be in lots of places. But not this particular day in which we live. So this is not a task. It's actually a message. And so he says here, on the contrary wise, when they thought, well, that I had been entrusted, this is NIV, with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles rather than the message for the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, that is okay, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now this is going to them, but with a different message. The Jews still practiced circumcision. They still kept kosher. They still didn't eat pork and all the rest of that stuff. Whereas the Gentiles, well, they didn't do those at all, nor were they supposed to. That was not for them to do. One comment about this James here. Look at Acts 12:2. Herod killed the James that was one of the 12. In fact, there's a whole lot of stuff about this that's kind of interesting. How far we go on it is a question of how much time we really want to play with this. But in Acts 12 and verse 2, it says that Herod killed James, who was one of the 12. In verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. The point is, the James that was one of the 12 was dead. So he's not the James that's referred to in Galatians 2. The James that's referred to in Galatians 2 is the same one that's referred to in Galatians 1:19. In 1:19 he says, he talks about having gone up on a trip to see Peter. He was there just 15 days, and in verse 19 he says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Doesn't call him an apostle, by the way, there. He's James, the Lord's brother. And James sort of got there by his relationship to Christ, blood relationship, rather than the notion that he was one of the 12. By the way, what about James during the earthly ministry of Christ? Look with me at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. You know, I don't know if it's ever bothered you, but just think for a moment. If Jesus had been your brother, never commits a sin, he's mommy's perfect baby, right? Let's face it, that's what we believe. Never sinned in his life. And that had to bother these kids. Remember, he had several brothers and sisters. And they must have observed that he got the answer first too. Remember at 12, which was probably his bar mitzvah, he was astonishing the lawyers, the big shots in the Israel's religion at the temple. And there's no question in my mind that's the bar mitzvah. Age 12 is when they do it. And they were just astonished he knew all this stuff. See, Paul had to learn at the feet of Gamaliel. Jesus had another way to learn it. So those are just, I just wonder sometimes what it would have been like in that family and what went through their minds. And there was probably a little bit of jealousy. Matthew 12, verse 46. Matthew 12:46. Now, that's kind of a strange verse in a way. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. By the way, James is called his brother many times in the New Testament. I know there's a certain church that said he had no brothers. They were cousins. It doesn't use the word cousin. It says brother. So he had brothers and so forth. His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Kind of interesting. He's making a point, of course. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So, of course, he's talking about the spiritual relationship. They were talking about the physical relationship. But certainly, during his earthly ministry, he made it clear that the believers come even before his family. That I'm sure his mother understood totally. I'm not sure that the brothers understood it so well. In fact, in Psalm 69:8 and in John 7:5, it makes it clear that his brothers and sisters did not believe on him during his earthly ministry. I don't know how much we have to look this up. Also, there is no question when you look up in Matthew 16 that Peter was the leader of the 12 apostles. There's no question about that. And yet when you come to Galatians, it looks like James is the chief apostle, isn't it? He's always put first as if he's the one that they were listening to most, so he must have gotten that by relationship than anything else. In Acts 1 and 2, Peter is clearly in charge. So, in Galatians, James may be stated first, but Paul still makes it clear he knows Peter was the lead apostle of the 12. No question about that, always. So we should make that very clear. The 12 had changed. Why? Well, we'll look at that more, but you see the program that God had started out there in Acts 1 and 2 was starting to go down. And the program God has today with the body of Christ was starting up. And we'll have reason to look at that a lot more as we go through all of this. But I think we ought to make that very clear. These things were changing. James was acting like he was one of the 12, and that's why Paul says they seem to be the leaders. I really don't care. And so that's the kind of way he talks about them. So in Galatians 2:7, it talks about the different messages. In verse 8, he talks about the different tasks. And then he says down in verse 9, James, Peter, and John. Again, James puts first, because James is the one who seemed to be in charge, even though Peter's the one that was given the right to be in charge. In Acts 15, it's James who delivers the judgment. So we already are seeing the 12 not acting quite like the 12. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And we'll look at verse 10 also. And they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, here's another rather interesting thing. He says they agreed that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Does that mean Paul never went to the Jews again? Nope, because he did. The 12 pretty much kept their sphere of activity in Jerusalem, but Paul says in Romans 1 that he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But it is true, when you get to the end of Acts, it's a totally different picture. The Jewish program is over. But now here's another strange sort of thing. Here in Galatians 2 and verse 10. He says down in verse 10, all that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That's kind of strange. There are Bible verses that talk about giving to the poor, especially those that are the household of faith, but that's not what Paul's really talking about here. Let's look a little. There's a little bit of economic change in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Because what is our responsibility economically today?
To pay taxes.
Did you say to pay taxes? I think we're going to have this till the election. But anyway, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives or his family, and especially for, I'll just leave the translation the way it is here. It's not quite right. And especially for the immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If someone doesn't provide for their family, and it's talking about financially, unless they're unable to, the Bible calls that a sin. That was not the way they were supposed to be at all. In fact, it's interesting, except for one portion of Scripture, the first part of the book of Acts, but we'll see it. Turn with me back to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. The Bible says a lot about working hard. Proverbs 6. Okay, Proverbs 6:4. Proverbs 6:4. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Of course, that's kind of a figure of speech for working hard. Don't sleep around all the time. Fear yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, because sluggard was just a lazy person. So he says, look at the ant. You ever watched an anthill?
Mm-hmm.
They're pretty industrious, aren't they? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? As soon as I get the TV off. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come to you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. It's pretty clear here that people are to be industrious, and they're supposed to make a living, right? And I realize our culture is set up for having retirement, but they didn't retire at the Bible time. They kept working till they were dead, pretty much. But you find several verses like that. Now, let's look and see what it says during the gospel record. You can find many verses in Scripture that talk about being industrious. Luke 12:24. What in the world did Christ say about financial responsibility in the gospel records? Well, we can actually start with verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, Luke 12:22, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. That doesn't sound like Proverbs, does it? It sounds totally different. In fact, it says, life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. My goodness, he's pulled out the ravens, and they don't act like ants, right? During Christ's earthly ministry, he was saying something different than that. They do not sow or reap, yet they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And he's telling them God will feed them. By the way, he's not saying this to you. He's saying this to the 12. God will feed them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? And he goes on, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Now, this is the problem with people taking verses of Scripture out of context. This belongs in the context of the Gospels. It belongs in the context of the first part of the book of Acts. It does not belong to you today. This is not your excuse for watching TV all night or whatever. This is not that at all. But, of course, he wasn't talking about that. But still, that's what he's saying. Verse 27, consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows when you need them. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Now that's what he says during the gospel records. And in fact, he's pretty consistent about it. That isn't what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5. Is Jesus right or Paul right? The answer is they both are. They're just in different dispensations. They're different periods of time. God was doing things differently back here. In fact, you could look at all kinds of other places. I don't know how far to go, but look with Matthew 6 for a minute. Matthew 6. I know that this is not looked at very the same way by a lot of folks, but I want you to think about it. Matthew 6, 9. This then is how you should pray. By the way, we have no record of the 12 ever repeating this prayer, and no case where Christ ever repeated this prayer. So it's kind of a model prayer rather than an actual prayer. Yet some people just get up and quote this off every Sunday and so forth. But it says some things in it we really don't believe for today. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Absolutely. That's every age. You can't get away from that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, the kingdom you and I are looking for, we're going to be in the heavens, and something else comes to earth. But that isn't quite for us, that part. It's something else. We'll see more about that as we go along in other scriptures. Then he says, give us today our daily bread. That fits in with what we just read in the gospel somewhere else. It doesn't fit in with Proverbs. It doesn't fit in with 1 Timothy 5:8. You better get out of there and work for a living. But see, the 12 went out, and God provided all these things for them. They traveled from city to city. God provided these things for them. That's not your lifestyle. That was theirs. Now, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Sometimes the people that forgive the least are the ones that really hang it over someone else that owes them a penny, right? But so we have to be careful with that one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so that's quite different, and especially the part that has to do with economics. What were they supposed to do? Well, look with me at Acts 2. You see, God was setting up something that had Israel accepted the kingdom, it would have happened. And nobody's going to have to worry about the time clock in the millennium. And we're certainly not going to have to worry about it in eternity. There's not going to be a clock on the wall that says, okay, it's time to do this, time to do that. And we'll be in a sinless atmosphere at that time. But look with me at Acts 2 for a minute. Acts 2. I always find it interesting that people who think the present age began in Acts 2 don't take it down to the end of the chapter. And what they take it down to, they really don't understand either. Acts 2, 44. Let's start with verse 42 just to get the context. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That would be true in every age, by the way. Nothing special about that. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There's no question in my mind that happened on the day of Pentecost. There's also no question in my mind that doesn't happen today. Because Paul says it doesn't. And when Paul prayed to have himself healed, God says, no, you're not going to have that. This is going to be good for you to have a problem. That's not what they were saying on the day of Pentecost. So that's one difference. But that's not our point. Verse 45. selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. We call that socialism, by the way. The disciples, the 12 apostles, when they set up the economic system for the church at that time, and when they set it up in the future, it will be a socialism. That's what it was here. I would call it communism, except that usually means you share other things that we don't want to get into. But that's what this was. I'm not saying that's what we're to have. That would violate 1 Timothy 5:8 totally. That's not for us, but it was for them. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. So they sold, they got their stuff, they sold it, they gave the money to the 12, and they administered that particular debt. In fact, we even have a problem with some others, by the way. Acts 4, 32 to 35, we have it again. This is not just one little phrase there that we might misunderstand. It's Acts 4, 32 to 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Then it talks about Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That may very well be the Barnabas Paul traveled with. I don't know. That was their economic system. Everybody understand that? Then we have a certain thing in chapter 5. By the way, our country, for the most part, is ignorant of the Bible. We had a former president once that when somebody did something he didn't like, he sent them a card that said they were members of the Ananias and Sapphira Club. It was a reference to Acts 5. It was not a nice thing. But that was a reference to... Now, today people wouldn't even know what you're talking about. Well, here it is, Acts 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, people argue over whether they had to turn it all in or just be honest with what they were turning in. And people argue on both sides. But nevertheless, he came here and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all that heard what had happened. I'm sure it would. I think I'd be afraid to lie to the apostles after that too, wouldn't you? Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. They didn't get on the cell phone fast enough, okay? Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for this land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Now, that's called slain by the Spirit, but that isn't what Benny Hinn means by it. That is the Holy Spirit literally killed him. That's serious business. That's how serious they were about this whole thing. You didn't lie to them about what you did. But notice it also means that that group there had no private property. Had none at all. So when God changes his program toward what we have today, they're going to be starving. They have no finances. Only what the people have given. So right here, they're riding the crest because God hadn't yet turned his back on what they were doing as he did later. But at this point, they had plenty of money. Later on, they were broke. And those are the ones, of course, we'll see some more verses on that, that shows that that's what they were doing. That as this thing changed, they didn't have the money, they had nothing to fall back on, and so they were broke there. By the way, there's some very interesting sins in the Scripture by very famous people. So the idea that believers necessarily would never do any of these things, I have my own feeling that Ananias and Sapphira were lost, but other people think otherwise. But just to be fair, let's show you some things. Look at Genesis 9. Genesis 9. There's another thing that's interesting there too. When they brought this to Peter, he knew what was in their heart. And he could only have that by the Holy Spirit. That's something we don't have either. I mean, you can say things to my face and fool me easily, and probably anybody else in here. But they didn't fool him because the Holy Spirit revealed all of that to Peter. Okay, Genesis 9 is right after the flood, and Noah had a problem. Probably never done before. At least I don't know of an experience like this. This is the first person I know in Scripture that got drunk. And that's Noah. Verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered outside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness, told his two brothers outside. When Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, they walked it backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son, or maybe youngest descendant, it may have been Canaan, had done unto him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slaves of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth." And Japheth lived in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, he lived 950 years. And then he died. Now, that's kind of a famous sin. It got a headline in the Bible, didn't it? By the way, it's kind of interesting. The Canaanites were always put down in the Bible. That land they call Palestine today is really Canaan. That's the area, and that's most, for the most part, the people. Although there are others there too, of course. It's also interesting, of course, Shem and Japheth are the good guys in this. By the way, Shem is technically the word we get anti-Semite from. But we only think of the Jews when we say that. Really, all the Arabs are Shemites. They're all descendants of Shem. They're all descendants of Abraham, as they'll tell you. So we got lots of Semites out there, but only one that we really mean when we talk about that. Well, that's a fairly famous one. There's another one that's... And Noah's clearly a believer. The Bible's very clear he's a believer, by the way. Now let's see something that David did that we all know about it. 2 Samuel 11. Now we have some folks in the Bible that seem to just relish in sinning. That's a totally different thing. And by the way, none of us in this room will ever understand the power of being king. Never. That's a totally different thing. Everyone in this room has someone they have to answer to in this life. That if they do really something really bad, they're in trouble. But a king's not that way. There's been quite a film on TV about Babylon, and they talk about this, the absolute power these kings had. Remember, that's the kind of power David had as king. And you know, the more power you have, the more abused you might make it. Okay, 2 Samuel 11, the story of David and Bathsheba. It said, "In the spring at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One day, evening, David got up from his bed, walked around the roof of the palace." Now that puts him pretty high up. "From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him." By the way, she may be totally innocent in this, because no one knows how you would interpret a command from a king. She probably would have been putting her life on the line if she did, by the way. "She was very beautiful. He sent someone to find her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. She had purified herself for uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I'm pregnant.' So David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. By the way, he was a very loyal soldier. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were doing, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace where all his master's servants did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? You see, this is the cover-up to make it look like his. Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and to be with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said, of course, what goes on here is he then contrives to have him killed in battle. And of course, he thought he got away with it. See, one thing that we do ever so often is we forget God knows everything. And of course, in 2 Samuel 11:18-24, you should read the whole passage. And you realize that he didn't get away with it at all. God knew. And then Nathan the prophet came to David in chapter 12. And even Nathan was probably a little afraid. He starts off with a little story. And David bites. Now he's got him. And he says, you're the guy that did this. And that's when he realized he was caught. And David agonized over this like he wouldn't believe. Psalm 51. In fact, there are at least six, some people say seven, psalms that are really just pleadings to God out of your sorrow for having sinned so much. That's something we don't usually think about. And those would normally be private, except we have certain people in Bible days that wrote psalms about it. And one of them is David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. By the way, right above your Psalm 51, it says for the director of music, and then it says a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came into him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, one comment. In the psalms, the translators have not really done it justice. Those little things at the head of the psalm are part of Scripture. That's not true anywhere else in the Bible. There's every reason to believe the part that has to do with how you direct the music goes with the previous psalm. And the part that's descriptive goes with the following psalm. So we don't have to guess that this psalm was written on the occasion of Nathan. It tells us that. And I want to emphasize that because in the Jewish Bible, those things actually have a verse number that goes with them. In our Bibles, they don't. So we think it's just added by the translators. No, it's not. He says, and we're going to have to stop, but we'll start here next time. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And he actually goes through this whole thing and says, I need to be cleansed. I have committed a terrible sin. It's interesting that usually we don't think of that till we get caught. Then we realize, oh, have I done something wrong there? But God knows all along. God knows all along. I'm going to have to come up with this next time because we have gone over time. But I think this is a very important thing. By the way, I heard a preacher say this once, though. When it comes to where we stand before God in heaven, as believers, Christ's death already took care of the sin. Sin question's been solved. So this idea that we think he's going to read all of our sins for everybody here, They're too busy listening to their own, if that's what was happening. I don't believe that at all. I think rewards are handed out based on service, not based on sin. But read Psalm 51. There are some very unusual psalms. Read Psalm 38, 39-41, several psalms, all of which deal with someone, usually, I think those are all with David, that are just pouring out their heart before God about how terrible it was that they committed those sins. And actually, it's kind of a blessing that you and I don't have the power to get away with stuff like that. We might see an awful lot more of it than we do. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have done for us. And make us, Lord, each aware of those times that we have not obeyed you, that we might confess it to you and live for you better. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.